There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on real issues in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations of the day? How do we enter those conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? I actually just had a conversation yesterday with a pastor who I was talking with about what we do here on The Reconnect. And he said, I can preach on Sunday and I can talk with my folks and I can send them the email in the middle of the week and I can hope that they're engaged in daily Bible study. He said, but I'm not sitting there with them when they're having coffee with their neighbors and friends. And so that's really the gap we're trying to fill, the need we're trying to meet. We're trying to take what happened last night and this morning, and we're going to equip you to enter into those conversations as the actual ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You are not just a sit and soak it up on Sunday Christian. You are a Christian deployed in the world to do the work of Jesus Christ in this day, on this day, in this place, wherever the place may be that you are right now. You're the person that the kingdom of God has deployed. You're it. Like literally, like if this were a game of tag, you're it. And so, how are you going to bring the mind of Christ, which you have been cultivating in the process of sanctification since the day you became a Christian? You have been engaged in a process of sanctification where moment by moment, you are becoming more and more conformed to the image of who Christ is, because you are actively participating with the Holy Spirit, right? And you're engaged in Bible study and you're seeking the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. Well, once you apprehend the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, you then are supposed to turn and become the actual spokesperson for that point of view in the conversations of the day. We are here to help you do that. If you need some more resources on that, we have them posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. You get lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share right here on the air. I got all kinds of thoughts for you there, so go get them. Reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can always like us on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, last night, the President of the United States gave a significant policy address. It wasn't terribly long, but it was a very significant foreign policy address in relationship to Afghanistan and the posture of the United States in relationship to not only the Afghanistan, but to that region of the world. So we're going to listen to a quick montage of some of the things the president had to say, and then we're going to talk about it.
American strategy in Afghanistan and South Asia will change dramatically in the following ways. Conditions on the ground, not arbitrary timetables, will guide our strategy from now on. America's enemies must never know our plans or believe they can wait us out. I will not say when we are going to attack, but attack we will. We will not dictate to the Afghan people how to live or how to govern their own complex society. We are not nation building again. We are killing terrorists. Micromanagement from Washington, D.C. does not win battles. They are one in the field, drawing upon the judgment and expertise of wartime commanders and frontline soldiers, acting in real time with real authority and with a clear mission to defeat the enemy. However, our commitment is not unlimited, and our support is not a blank check.
All right, friends, I know that one of the things that folks are thinking after last night's policy speech is, implementation, what it's going to cost, who is going to be paying these bills, what it means when you say we're not going to be engaged in nation building, we're just going, we're just going halfway around the world to kill terrorists. What does that look like and what are the implications? And from a Christian worldview, these are some conversations that we absolutely have to have. Okay. So here are some observations that I would make about what the president had to say last night. I felt like he was very serious. If you have listened to him on other occasions, you know he has a tendency to ad lib. He did not ad lib last night. It felt as if he was prepared to deliver the speech that he delivered, and he delivered it. He also sided with what I would describe as traditional U.S. foreign policy practices instead of following what he describes as his own gut instinct, which would be to withdraw, which would be to not engage at all in terms of places like Afghanistan and issues that have arisen there, really, gosh, over decades. We've been engaged in Afghanistan. It's been the longest war in American history, some 17 years. And so what I think we have to brace ourselves for is what I heard last night was maybe our posture in Afghanistan not only needs to not have a time limit in mind, maybe we actually have to start thinking about it differently. So let me ask you this. For those of you who remember the armistice that was arrived at in Korea, did you think we'd still be in a state of armistice this many years later? So I think that we have to think about our posture in places like Afghanistan in very different ways. South Korea might be an excellent example of a place that we could point to and we could say the presence of the United States or the presence of Americans in that place and the introduction of democracy to that place. Those have been a great benefit. And I recognize that the president has now said we're not nation building, but we should be. But we should be building the kinds of relationships that help people flourish. So let's think about that from a Christian perspective. Don't we want to live in a world where we are people who export the opportunity for people to flourish? And so part of that is providing opportunities for people to live in safety and security and a freedom of conscience and a freedom of religion in which they can actually prosper together, where they can, you know, use whatever means of production are available to them and the material resources that God has given them on and under the earth to do with what they can in the land in which they live. So I think that we are having a larger conversation now about the sort of strategy of the United States in relationship to all of our neighbors around the world. And I do think we should think of and we should consider people of other nations more like neighbors. So, you know, let's have a neighborhood watch party when necessary and let's take care of our neighbors when bad guys try to do bad things. And I don't know about you, but when my neighbor gets burned out, I offer them a place to stay for a while. We call that the refugee process. And then, you know, I'm over there helping them clean out, and I'm over there helping them move back in, because I don't really ever intend for my neighbors to move into my house permanently. I just got to tell you, that's just not what I'm thinking. I like my neighbors, but not that much. Okay, so there you go. So I do think the president's going to receive and is receiving actually a fair amount of backlash from people who thought that when he said America first, he meant America only. And I do think that he's going to be asked very significant questions about how will success be measured. He talks about winning, but we have to know what winning actually looks like. What does a win look like? So you say to yourself, well, I know in the game of baseball, I know what a win looks like, right? But how do you treat the loser of the game? All right. So I actually had a colleague who shared a quick video of the, was it the very end of the Little League World Series? And so it's a 3-2 victory. This is Little League World Series. And you can imagine the thrill of victory. Can you also imagine for a little kid the agony of defeat? If you're the pitcher who threw the ball across the plate that was the walk-off homer. And so he's collapsed. He's laying face down on the ground. He's the loser. He's the loser. Is everybody in the stands, you know, screaming loser, loser, loser? No, they're celebrating with the victors. Absolutely. Because we know what a win looks like in baseball. But here's where the real win comes. Not only did the coaches from the opposing team, the winning team, go out and literally pick that young boy up off the ground and hold him, but the victors came and surrounded him and included him. So what does a win look like for America in Afghanistan? It's fine to say we're going to go over there and kill terrorists. But there's going to be more to it than that, right? What are we going to do with and alongside the people in Afghanistan for whom that is a homeland and for who really just want safety and security for their own children and the opportunity for human flourishing in that place? So I think those are some of the questions and conversations that we're going to have to ask. So here's the deal. If the president's plan that he laid out last night, or actually probably the national security team laid out the plan last night, if it's going to work, which, by the way, I'm pretty sure that some guys named Petraeus and McMaster and Kelly actually wrote the current playbook for what's going on. And so when he talks about his generals, I do believe that he is probably following their counsel in this particular matter. So if this is going to work, if the idea is we're going to be committed for the long haul without an end date, then I think that the president's commitment to that strategy, which is absolutely imperative, his commitment to it is going to have to be rock solid. Unwavering, immovable, and yes, sacrificial. Like, we are going to have to commit to this course if indeed this is the course that we think is in the best national security interest of the United States, because peace in the Middle East is important, peace in South Asia is important, in order that we can live at peace with one another around the world. That means that we're not going to be able to impact in a matter of months a war that has been waging for hearts and minds for millennia. So when you actually think about the long game, when you actually think about the battle that's being waged for hearts and minds, that's the conversation that I think we have to have as Christians. How long, O Lord? That's going to be the question. How long, O Lord? Do you think that the heart of God breaks for the people of Afghanistan who do not know him? And to what lengths would God go to communicate the reality of who he is and his grace, his presence, his power, his provision, his redemption? To what lengths would he go? How long would he lay himself out? I mean, to hell and back, frankly, is where he goes. He goes to hell and back. And as long as it takes. And so I think that we can have an American perspective on this, and we can have a distinctively Christian perspective on this. And the distinctively Christian perspective is we lay ourselves out as living sacrifices for as long as it takes for our neighbors to come to know the redemptive reality of who God is. And you're saying to yourself, well, you're making this sound like an issue of evangelism. Okay, pretty much I see everything as an issue of evangelism. It's either an issue of evangelism for the other, or it's an issue of discipleship for you and me. So take it either way. I mean, you can parse this out either way you want. All right. Now, I do think that there are some things that have been missed along the way as I have surveyed the coverage of last night's speech. I can't watch and listen to absolutely everything, so I might have missed these, and other people may have already pointed this out. But here's the deal. It would be wonderful if we could actually have one identifiable geographical bad guy, like, right? Just North Korea. Maybe that would be it. Or just Russia. But we don't. We're not the good guy, and other people are not the bad guy. The problem we're facing is that ISIS, or this Islamic jihadist terrorist business, is now global. There is no longer just a problem over there. In fact, most identified jihadi terrorists who have carried out recent attacks outside of Afghanistan have not been from Afghanistan. And so if the effort here is to kill all the terrorists, I got news for you. Just going to Afghanistan with 4,000 more guys isn't going to do it. Yes, there have been a number of significant, bloody, deadly attacks within Afghanistan by Afghanis, on Afghanis, and on other nationals. But the same could be said about Pakistan, or Egypt, or Yemen, or Syria, or Nigeria, or the Sudan, or Somalia. My list could get really long here. And in the most recent attacks, let's say in Spain, The terrorists were from Morocco. The attacker at the concert in Manchester, England, was a British national from Libya. The man who shot up a nightclub in Istanbul was from Uzbekistan. The attack in Nice, France, just a year ago, was carried out by a French Tunisian. Attacks in Israel are regularly carried out not by people from Afghanistan, but by members of Hamas who live and train in Gaza. So I think we got to be sober. It's not like there's just one identifiable geographical bad guy and he lives in Afghanistan. And we got to go find him and we got to go take care of him because he's the bad guy and we're the good guy. There's just lots of bad guys now. And badness is kind of ubiquitous. So that, from a theological perspective, like, we call that total depravity. But if you just want to call it ubiquitous badness because that sounds more exciting than total depravity today, you can use that. It's free, free of charge today. Take ubiquitous badness out there and float it around and see how that works in your theological conversations with other people. You can be like, dude, badness is ubiquitous. It is. And we got to have Christians out there bringing the light of Christ to bear in the midst of the ubiquitous badness of our generation. Okay. While the argument is made that we have to stop them over there or we'll have to stop them over here, I just think that it's really important that when we enter in again in increasing numbers into a theater, into a military theater or a diplomatic theater like Afghanistan, we are at some level playing into the narrative that we are the great Satan from the West and we are coming in to their country and we are coming in to kill their people and we are coming in to change fundamentally their way of life, that we are seeking to wipe out their culture, their religion, and their people. And so we have a lot of work to do to communicate with the Afghan people that that's not what we're trying to do, that we actually are trying to create an environment where they can live in the full freedom of their own conscience and the full freedom of their own religion and the full freedom of their own form of government and the full freedom of their own economic practices and educational systems, that we're not coming in to make them Western. We are simply coming in to help them have peace. And then finally, on this point, the battle for hearts and minds over there is won right here at home. The battle for hearts and minds over there is won right here at home. The president delivered important redemptive lines in his speech last night. He said, love for America requires love for all of its people. When we open our hearts to patriotism, there's no room for prejudice, no place for bigotry, and no tolerance for hate. The challenge of hateful bigotry and one group of people seeing themselves as supreme in a culture over another, which is what's going on in Afghanistan, is what's going on here in the United States of America. And so if we want to be people who are winning the hearts and minds of people halfway around the world, we got to start right here, right now, with the people in our own community. So I'll go ahead and let you know that for me, in my own community, what that means, I actually was so disturbed this morning. I saw a group of teenagers pulling into the parking lot of my local high school with Confederate flags on flagpoles on the backs of their trucks. And I looked over at the freshman in the seat next to me, and I said, you know, what would you do if you were a black kid at our high school? And here's the reality. This is not just an issue halfway around the world. That flag may mean Southern heritage to you, but that flag is a sign of hate and hatefulness, and it produces fear in our culture right now in the hearts of other people. And you as a Christian, cannot, may not, shall not put that kind of stumbling block in the way of another person, between you and your brother, between you and a person who stands equal with you as an image bearer of God, and equal with you at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and will stand on equal footing with you in the kingdom of heaven. All right, let me make a transition here. I want to talk quickly about Chelsea Clinton, and she posted this on Twitter. The story, Chelsea Clinton, yes, the daughter of Hillary and Bill. The story of Lucifer, who rebelled against God, is part of many Christians' traditions, which is just the most ridiculous theological statement I've ever heard, but I don't have time to parse that out because I want to talk about the next line. I've never been in a church, says Chelsea Clinton, with a Lucifer statue. Okay, so this is our little Speak the Truth segment today. As we speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time, we're going to hone in on the issue of Christianity in the culture of America and whether or not the two can be aligned. So we got to understand the issue at hand, the worldly view of the issue, and the mind of Christ on the issue of the day. And once we know the mind of Christ, then we want to integrate the mind of Christ into our thinking so we can speak as his ambassador in the situation of the day. So let's slow down. Let's really think about what we're thinking about when it comes to the question of, is America a Christian nation? So when we say that America is a Christian nation, what do we mean by that? We are a nation where the majority of people identify as Christians in terms of faith affiliation. And there are references to God or to the divine in every governing document of every state in the Union. There's reference to God on our currency and in our Pledge of Allegiance. But here's the question you have to ask and answer. Is God actually governing the hearts of Americans? So when you enter into a conversation about whether or not America is a Christian nation, it's not enough to say the word God or reference to the divine appears in all of the constitutions of each state in the Union, all 50 of them. And actually, Massachusetts, highest ranking among them all. And yet Massachusetts is one of the least religious states in the Union, least Christian places in the country. And so it doesn't really matter if the constitution of the state of Massachusetts references God, if the people of Massachusetts aren't actually governed by God. So when we talk about exporting American ideals or the American dream around the world, are we talking about evangelism or are we talking about freedom? The president is talking about freedom. Christians are talking about evangelism. Which one is America officially exporting? I think we're talking about freedom and justice. I think we're talking about ideals that require the foundation of faith, freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, the free press, freedom to criticize and change the government through a free participation. But is that what we mean when we say America is a Christian nation and we're exporting those ideals to other countries? Or are we talking about capitalism? And are we talking about a system of education? Are we talking, what are we talking about? But we are not a theocracy. And this is where, when Chelsea Clinton posts the story of Lucifer who rebelled against God as part of many Christian traditions, and I've never seen a church with a Lucifer statue, what she is suggesting is that America is like a theocracy. Well, America is not a theocracy. America is not a Christian nation in that everyone who is an American must therefore bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It just doesn't work that way. God doesn't compel people in that way, and neither do we as a country. So we are not necessarily a nation governed by Christ, although within this great nation of America, some people freely associate themselves with Jesus Christ, and we are governed by him. But we are citizens of the United States of America as well. So America is as America thinks, and America is as America does. So America is an idea, and it's a dream. And you gotta ask yourself, how is that working itself out? Is the world better because of America? And is the world at her... Is America at her best when she is faithful to God? So today, as you speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time, when you hear someone refer to America as a Christian nation, I want you to pause. I want you to ask them what they mean by that. And then I want you to be equipped to talk about the reality that a full quarter of Americans describe themselves as religiously unaffiliated. And there's actually a Church of Satan in America that has statues of Satan in it. And so there are statues of Lucifer, Chelsea Clinton, and one of them is in Detroit if you ever wanted to visit there. All right, friends, the question of whether or not we're genuinely good is tested by God and the goodness of America as well. Hey, this is the Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'll be right back. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. So we invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, while you're at the website, you can sign up for the email list. We will send you some timely equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. Because you can't be out there being a gospel-centered person, presenting the gospel in non-gospel ways. So we would love to help you in that effort. The website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. I am thrilled to have with me here today Dr. Everett Piper. He's the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He's the author of Not a Daycare, which you should already know this, that institutions of higher learning are not daycares. But that's the issue that we're going to talk about today. The subtitle is The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. You can check it all out at notadaycare.com. And you can follow Dr. Piper on Twitter at Dr. Everett Piper. Dr. Piper, welcome to the Reconnect.
Carmen, I'm honored. Thank you for having me on your show.
Okay, so the first question that, you know, is burning a hole in my mind is, have you received back any diplomas from any of your students at Oklahoma Wesleyan University? And what do you make of the whole, I'm sending my diplomas back to the university because I don't like where the university stands on things in the politics of the day?
Well, the answer to your first question is no. I have received no diplomas back. And frankly, my opinion on that is a university is probably a place that's going to confront you with some ideas that you don't like and you don't agree with. That's the nature of the academy. In fact, a good liberal arts education is supposed to include a broad debate, a broad argument, a good robust exchange of ideas where you pursue what's true and right and real and actually learn something as the result of being there. That doesn't mean you agree with the president every time he opens his mouth politically or otherwise, or the faculty every time they open their mouths otherwise, because sometimes the president is wrong and sometimes he's right. Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you're right. I hope we don't start sending back our diplomas every time we don't like something that's said by the appointed president of an institution.
Well, I will certainly affirm that as a person who holds a degree from an institution that is about as far from where I am theologically and politically, and I'm not sending my degree back either. So I am with you on that. But many of the things that you just said, Dr. Piper, you know, folks would respond to that and say, well, but that's going to hurt my feelings. Like you're going to hurt my feelings if you are saying things and you are teaching things that that don't affirm every idea that I have when I arrived. Can you tell us why that is just not the approach we should be taking in higher education?
Well, it's nonsense. It makes no sense because it's grounded in feelings, not sense. And education should be about learning what's true. It should be about pursuing facts. It shouldn't be about propping up your feelings and giving you a diploma and opinions. I've told my students when they graduate from Oklahoma Wesleyan University, I've said this at many a commencement ceremony, today I'm not going to pat you on the back and congratulate you and hand you a diploma in opinions. In fact, when you graduate today, I really don't care what your opinion is, and you shouldn't care that much about my opinion. Pol Pot and Mao and Robespierre and Chavez and Hitler and Mussolini and all the despots of history had opinions, and it didn't end well. Opinions always lead to bondage and slavery, but Jesus told us, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is the nature of the, I'm going to say it again, the liberal arts academy. The liberal arts academy was established, let's say, 1,000 years ago at Oxford to do what? To liberate us, to educate us in a free society, a free thinking people, to educate a free man, a free woman, a free culture, a free people, so that they could enjoy liberty. And if we step away from the pursuit of facts, veritas, truth, Latin for truth, as the objective of the academy, and instead replace it with nothing but a construct of feelings and opinions, it's not worth the paper it's printed on. It's a worthless education.
All right, friends, the voice you're hearing with passion and vigor is Dr. Everett Piper. He's the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And now I know that I got parents who are listening who are like, I'm going to check out that. I'm checking that place out. So you can do so at OKWU.edu. All right, let's talk specifically about Not a Daycare, the devastating consequences of abandoning truth. You wrote this book, I think in part to help a generation of Americans understand just how far academicians in this country have migrated in terms of their thinking away from what you just described in terms of a liberal arts education to a place where they almost monolithically defend something that is indoctrination to a liberal worldview instead of a liberal arts education. So tell us about that shift that has taken place in academia.
Well, it has. It's been a dramatic shift. We actually have people in my industry, and frankly, the higher education, the university, the college, the ivory tower has created this monster. It's my fault. It's our universe, not mine in particular, but my industry's fault. This monster is turning around to bite us, and it's frightening everybody right now. You actually have an academy where they say stuff like this. I can't tolerate your intolerance. I hate you hateful people. I'm sure that nothing is sure. I know that nothing can be known. I'm absolutely confident. There are no absolutes. This is pablum. It's self-refuting at every turn. They're sawing off the branch upon which they sit. They know it. It'd be like watching a dog chase its tail. It'd be funny if it weren't so sad. But that's the nature of what's going on today. We've created daycares rather than universities, where we're actually providing, from Berkeley to Brown to the University of Wyoming, they're providing counseling centers with, I'm not kidding, Play-Doh and bubbles and coloring books, crayons, and videos of frolicking puppies, where you can go anytime you feel anxiety, such as during finals week, and cuddle up and take a nap. This is the nature of today's university, and it's antithetical to what we should be providing our students. I'm not going to comfort you and coddle you at Oklahoma Wesleyan University. I'm going to confront you. I want you to be a man and woman of character when you graduate, not somebody who just feels comfortable. And the only way we're going to accomplish that is to return to the time-tested truths that have been endowed to us by our Creator as the object of the Academy, and stop coddling these kids.
Okay, so I'm curious. Let's imagine for a moment that I am a young person out there in the country, and I am trying to decide where I'm going to go to school. And I actually like have a genuinely oppositional spirit. And I hear you and I say to myself, all right, I want to go there because I want to go toe to toe. I'm not a Christian. I'm going to imagine for a moment that this is a student who intentionally wants to engage from an oppositional viewpoint to what you're saying. Is that person welcome on your campus? And how on your campus are these conversations happening?
Bless you. Come. Enjoy the debate. Enjoy the argument. Recognize that together, iron will sharpen iron, and we will pursue an answer. Not just sit around and cuddle everyone and comfort everyone. We will actually stop pretending that all ideas are neutral, because they're not. And even you and your disagreement with me have just agreed and admitted that indeed you think you're right and that I'm wrong. This is what I would be saying to this kid. So let's come and have a debate. In fact, you'll have more freedom here at this conservative Christian institution to have that argument, have that debate, because we won't humiliate you. We won't grade you down. We won't excoriate you. We won't expel you. We actually will confront you and challenge you. And at the end of the day, we will all grow for it. And hopefully we will be closer to truth than we were when we started. So welcome aboard.
So I think that from an equipping standpoint, what the need that you are meeting right there in this conversation, for my listener out there who's, you know, not of an age that they're probably going to go to college at this point, but you have you've basically said, look, the truth doesn't need to be afraid of people who at this point, you know, are oppositional to it. If we really recognize the reality of the truth, then we really don't have any fear of people who are opposing that. Can you speak to that reality? Can you speak to sort of that mix of things?
I actually believe that with all my heart, and I think that's the nature of our constitutional republic. We recognize the words of Jesus, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. In other words, we go back to what Chesterton told us. He told us when you get rid of big laws, you don't get liberty, but rather thousands and thousands of little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum. And it's this reality that it's the laws, the big laws, that give us greater freedom and help us avoid the government-imposed little laws of man that gives us the greatest liberty within the academy that we could ever possibly have.
All right, Dr. Piper, my Facebook feed right now is completely awash with two things. People's videos from yesterday when we experienced the eclipse. But the other thing that it is absolutely filled with are these pictures of dorm rooms, right? I got a lot of friends who are of an age that their kids are now, you know, they're moving them into college dorm rooms, many of them for the very first time. So I want you to talk to those parents for a moment. You know, they've packed up their kids, they're moving them across the state or across the country, they're going into debt because they want what's best for their kid. What do they need to say to their child before they let them out of their sight?
Well, number one, I would say this to the parent. If you haven't dropped them off at college yet, please, please stop sending your kids to these institutions that teach this pablum. We know, the data proves that 70% of our sons and daughters will return home before their junior year, having lost their faith. And why is that? We have sent them to institutions that take joy and pride in ripping their heart, mind, and soul out. You spend 18 years of your life training up a child in the way he should go, and then in the first 18 minutes, as you're driving away from that campus, the professor is actually enjoying the fact that, like Richard Rorty said, we're going to go right on making your parents' ideas seem silly and undesirable in the minds of your students. Why do you pay for that? Now, the other thing you need to do is recognize that as they prepare for college, they need to understand what a biblical worldview is. Worldview Academy, for example, does an excellent job. Summit Ministries does an excellent job. So if your kid is at a school that's going to be antithetical to his biblical worldview, make sure that he has an education from Worldview Academy or Summit so that he can at least defend himself in a very adversarial culture and climate.
All right. Well, we love both of those resources. Summit Ministry is absolutely one of my favorites. And friends, one of the cool things about Summit is during the summer, they actually, you know, have these like 2-week programs in a couple of different places in the country where your teenager can go and be not only immersed in the Christian worldview, but they can actually meet other Christians their age from across the country. So it's an effort to help your Christian young person really begin to understand that they're not quite so alone in this culture as they might have imagined. All right, Dr. Piper, before we let you go, and again, folks, you can check out the book at notadaycare.com, and you can give all your feedback to Dr. Piper on Twitter at Dr. Everett Piper. I want to read back to you a quote from page 179 of Not a Daycare, where you say this: our university leaders and faculty need to grow a spine. We have too many learned cowards lining once hallowed halls of learning. Fewer and fewer voices have the courage to stand and speak the truth and simply say, I disagree. So I want to know what they're afraid of. And then what can we out here in the culture at large, how could we be praying for the kind of transformation in higher education that you're calling for in Not a Daycare?
They're afraid of losing their jobs. Frankly, I've had a number of people come up to me, peers, people in the academy, and say something like this: I agree with what you're saying, but I can't say it publicly. It wouldn't be permitted on my campus. So you actually have university presidents who are afraid to speak their mind for fear that the faculty will rebel against them or that their board will terminate them simply for challenging the things that you and I are challenging right now and the things that you and I are discussing. So they're afraid. They're afraid of losing their job. Rather than speaking the truth, they'd rather digress to self-preservation. How can we pray? Not only pray for your local Christian college faculty and president, but stop by and take them out for a cup of coffee and tell them that you want them to speak up. You want them to lead. You'll support them on Facebook and social media when they do. So pray for them, yes, to have courage, but also stand with them so that they will be emboldened. It's very important to do so. And I guarantee you that when you do, they will feel the confidence to start speaking and leading rightly.
All right, friends, we're going to do that right now. Dr. Piper, if you'll hang out with us for another minute, we're going to pray for you.
Thank you.
You open to Oh, yeah. Father, we thank you so much that you hold Dr. Piper in the very hollow of your hand. We thank you that your Holy Spirit animates his life. We thank you for saving him from sin and death, but we thank you for saving him for this mission and ministry in the context of this generation that needs so badly to have an exposure to the reality of the truth of who you are and the depth of your grace and redemptive plan. So we thank you that he is on the campus of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, and we thank you that you have given him not only a platform right there, but a wider platform to speak into the culture of our day. And so we would ask that you would continue to move his tent pegs out further and further, have mercy upon him, place a hedge of protection around him, and Father, continue to use him to come alongside others in American academia to really have a place in a context for our young people to be educated with a genuinely liberal arts education and a genuinely Christian worldview. So we thank you for Dr. Piper and your grace in his life, and ask, Father, that you would have your favor upon him in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Absolutely. Thank you. And the next time we are in the same place, the coffee is on me.
Okay. Blessings. I will right. enjoy that. Thank you so much.
Blessings. Mm-hmm. All right, friends. I hope you heard his heart in terms of a call to prayer. So if you say to yourself, you know, I don't really know what's going on in the Christian college world, it's actually not that hard to Google that, right? So there's lots of Christian colleges across the country. Each and every one of them could use your prayer. If you're a person who prayer walks, college campuses are actually really fun places to do that. Maybe that's not something that you've ever done. It's a great way of integrating sort of a physical, literally physical exercise into your spiritual life. So, you know, go to a college campus and prayer walk that campus, right? Pray God's hedge of protection around that place. Pray God's spirit to be flowing freely in the hearts and minds and lives, not only of the faculty and the administration, but in the lives of the students, that the spirit of God would be working in the context of those dorms and in those cafeterias and in those social spaces. Because friends, that is the next generation of Christian leaders who we need. We need them. We need them to graduate from those institutions, not only with the ability to move as competent leaders into every field, but we need to have them equipped to do so as Christians who are prepared to take their stand in the context of a culture that is largely disbelieving, particularly when it comes to their generation. Now, I'm also going to say, as a person who went to what can only be described as a pagan university, the University of Florida, those of you you're going to go and you could walk the campus of the University of Florida and you could pray for them as well. Right. So it doesn't please don't let your prayers be limited to academic institutions that are expressly Christian, because there's Christians at the University of Florida who could really use your prayers today as well. And on every other college campus across the United States of America. And there are faculty who are professing Christians at very secular institutions who are living in fear of losing their jobs. And so we want to pray that God would continue to give them the opportunity, the platform to have influence in the lives of students. All right, friends, so there's your call to prayer for today. When you think about praying the news, that would be an opportunity to do so. All right, it's time to go below the fold, the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. I have for you today an opinion piece or a commentary by Peter Wehner. Now, Peter Wehner is somebody who you often read in the opinion or editorial pages, the op-ed pages of the New York Times. He is a senior fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, and he writes frequently in lots of places. He actually has a blog that you might enjoy following. The context of this particular piece, which is posted by the Religion News Service on Jonathan Merritt's On Faith and Culture blog as a guest commentary, I think is significant for each and every one of us to read, because it draws the distinction that I'm often trying to draw between being a person who supports, particularly in this case, Republican politicians, and a person who is most interested in being distinctively Christian. So just because I might be conservative in my political positions does not mean that I am going to toe the party line on every point, because I am the one I'm toeing the line for now is Jesus. All right. So this is about being distinctively Christian and maintaining a distinctively Christian witness, even in the midst of a highly polarized partisan environment. So what Wehner takes on in this commentary is a subject matter that you see in the headlines frequently, and he's trying to treat it as an evangelical who lives in the world of politics. So the article is entitled, or the commentary is entitled, Evangelicals, Trump, and the Politics of Redemption. He leads off with this: we are at a hinge moment in the public witness of American Christianity. Now, you and I could probably spend all day talking about that one sentence. We are at a hinge point. We are at a hinge point, a hinge moment in the public witness of American Christianity. Let's talk about what is American Christianity. versus global Christianity. Let's talk about the American version of Christianity, and let's talk about the Christian witness in America, which is not necessarily totally aligned with American Christianity. And let's talk about the concept of public witness, how it is that Christians in America are called to actually bear witness to Christ in the context of the public square. That's the public witness of what he describes here as American Christianity. I would have said the public witness of Christians in America. And then he talks about the other part of that sentence where it starts, we're at a hinge moment. A hinge moment means things are, you know, the pendulum is swinging. The door is on a hinge. And the question is it swinging in the right direction? Now, just because it might be swinging in the direction of history, you and I as Christians know that doesn't always mean it's swinging in the direction of the glory or the holiness of God. So things, there are hinge moments in our public life on lots of issues all the time. And so when he's talking specifically here about the hinge moment of public witness for American Christianity, he's specifically talking about those evangelical Christians who are defending the president and his behavior and his speech no matter what, without any regard for what is true or without any regard for what would be distinctively Christian. Now, this is not a criticism of the president. This is a criticism of those who stand before us as recognizable evangelical figures in America, but who are not standing for Christ so much as they are standing for the president. And that's what Peter Wehner basically says is the problem. So here's the conversation I want you to have with yourself and with others. Am I more interested in standing with whoever is in power at the moment? Or am I more interested in standing with Christ, even if that puts me out of power, even if that puts me out of a position of influence? Here's a sentence from Wehner's piece. The same qualities that Mr. Trump showed during the campaign have continued in his presidency. And then he goes on to say, evangelical supporters are not responsible for the character flaws or the ethical failures of the president. But by their refusal to confront those flaws and failures, they are complicit in the debasement of American culture and politics. Even more painful, they are presenting a warped and disfigured view of Christianity to the world. That, my friends, is what we cannot have happen. So who is today's Nathan to Donald Trump's David? If you don't know the story of David and Nathan, we need somebody to stand up to the president and say, you are the man. All right, friends, I'm going to leave it right there. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.